Well, for those who love number patterns, this is a very happy night. We turn to page 1234. It's no more unique than any other number, but it feels better, doesn't it? It's just one of those kinds of numbers. We're going to look then at the end of Jude, just these last few verses from 17 through to 25. Let's pray God helps us. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to understand your word, this part of it in particular, that we may indeed trust you to keep us as we seek to keep ourselves. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage starts with a reminder to remember the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge to remember runs all the way through this letter of Jude. For the whole letter is a call to return, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is, the Christian faith is something that is a deposit. It's been given. It's there. It's sitting there. It's not something developing, growing. It's a deposit that was once given. Once given, it doesn't have to be given again. It's there, located for us. It was delivered once for all. And so now, back in verse 5, we read, "Now I want to remind you of these things." And here, in verse 17, you are to remember the things. Christianity is not about discovery. It's not about invention. It's not about a growing tradition. It's a message of God about certain historical facts. It's God's declaration about his son's death and resurrection and kingdom. We Christians do go forward, though. We are to grow. We are to progress personally as a congregation. We're to grow. But we grow looking backwards. It's hard to work out the illustration of this, but the one I've worked on and I think is right is rowing a boat. You go forwards facing backwards. And in fact, keeping your eye on where you've come from is a key part in order to row the boat forwards and keep in line. If you don't keep watching where you've come from, that is how you row crookedly, especially if you've got a right hand much stronger than your left. But if you keep your eye focused where you're coming from so you can keep straight as you... Well, Christianity is this focus on where we've come from. It's the certainly going forward, but never looking away from the beginning, from what was given to us, from what was declared in the first place. It's keeping our eye carefully on history that we steer a straight course. So here in verse 17 is the challenge to remember. To remember the predictions of the apostles, the predictions of what was going to happen after their time, in our time, that we have to remember what is going to happen in the future. Because they've told us what is going to happen in the future. They've told us about now, about how Christianity is going to evolve, about how life is going to evolve, about how we are going to face this life. That is, we haven't been left in the dark about our journey. We've been informed as to what our journey will involve and will include. And so we have to remember their predictions about life now. That is our task, for they are the interpreting of the scriptures for today. That is, we don't interpret the scriptures, that's not our task. Our task is to use the scriptures to interpret us. It's back to front to what people are expecting. People think that we've got to interpret the Bible. You don't have to interpret the Bible. The Bible is the interpretation. It interprets you. It explains you. It tells you who you are. It tells you what is happening around about you. It tells you what the world is about. The Bible is the interpretation of life and of ourselves. And so the scriptures are interpreting the times that we live in. The predictions of the apostles are telling us what is happening around about us. Is telling us what to expect in our experience as Christians, is telling us why it is happening. People spend far too much time and effort trying to work out how to interpret the scriptures, and far too little time listening to the scriptures' interpretation of them and of us. The apostles predicted the coming of the scoffers. These will come in the last days, and since the time of the apostles, we've been in these last days, and since that time, we've had the scoffers. Now, the word scoffer is the word mocker, like the soldiers who mocked Jesus, who scoffed at Jesus. So there are the scoffers that will come and have come since the time of the apostles, poking fun at Christianity, poking fun at Christians, poking fun at our Lord Jesus Christ, poking fun at what we believe and hold dear. This must not take us by surprise. This is not unexpected. This is exactly what the apostles predicted would happen. And it's happened. So don't be astonished. Don't be disappointed. Don't be heartrent and feel, well, gee, the world's all against us now like it hasn't. We were told it would be like this. And it is like this. And these people are following their own ungodly passions, verse 18. It's not out of reason. It's not out of rationality. Scoffing is one of those cheap and easy things to do for anybody and everybody, isn't it? It makes you look highly intelligent because you can make fun of somebody else. It doesn't take much intelligence at all to make fun of somebody else. That's a fairly easy thing to do. Why, I can even do it of myself. It's really very simple. But it looks superior. And so they're following their passions of ungodliness. They don't want to live by God's way, and so they make fun of God's way as a defence mechanism. They're the ones who have already been described for us in verses 4 to 16 last week. Verse 4, you'll see, they're described as certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our Master and Lord, our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Verse 8, they're described as, in like manner, these people also relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 10, we are told that these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. So that in our community around about us, the people who are given over to a licentious life, to a sensual life, to degeneracy and corruption, are people who are following their instincts to their own destruction, while at the same time blaspheming and attacking and ridiculing and making fun of anybody who would try and live above the level of instinct, to live in the area of morality and truth and godliness. It was like that in the first century. It's like that in the 21st century because we live in the last days. Verse 12, these people are blemishes on your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, looking after themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. That they are in the world is not to be surprised, because they are following their father Adam. They do not know their father God, because they haven't come through Jesus Christ into his kingdom. They haven't come through Jesus Christ and the work of the Spirit of God into the family of God. That they are in the world should not surprise us. What is really disappointing, what is really distressing, is that they come within Christianity. They join in with the church. They take on themselves the roles and responsibilities, even leadership of the church. They crept in unnoticed, as it says in verse 4. And they are blemishes, verse 12, on your love feasts. To have people who are denying the grace of God in their licentiousness, who are saying, oh, well, God forgives everything, so it doesn't matter what we do, who want to change the moral standards of God in terms of our life and behaviour, to have them leading our churches, it's a great blemish on our love feasts. For these people are actually in destruction mode themselves and seek to destroy others. Verse 16, they're grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They're loud-mouthed boasters, showing favouritism to great advantage, to gain advantage. This cathedral is part of worldwide Anglicanism. Jude, in its middle section here, is a description of worldwide Anglicanism. Not everywhere in the world. There are many people who are within the denomination who name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as their only Lord and Saviour, who rejoice in the grace and mercy of God. But there are many people in many parts of the Anglican Church, both here in Australia and overseas, especially in the Western world, such as the United Kingdom and the United States of America, New Zealand, Canada, where this is just a description of them. Godless people who should never be part of a church, for they haven't known the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. They do not know the work of the Holy Spirit transforming lives. They do not know the mercy of God that comes from repentance, but rather in their acceptance of all forms of sin and perversion, they themselves are not only heading to destruction, but leading others in the same direction. It is a very sad state of life to be in. And they are indeed blemishes on the love feasts of Christ's people. Of course, the Bible is not so much interested, and the New Testament, in some kind of worldwide denomination. The Bible is interested in the congregation of God's people. We must not allow that here within us and amongst us. Inasmuch as we're able, we of course need to fix up whatever association that would come in the name of Christ that we can. But our primary responsibility is for ourselves and for each other here within congregational life. Friends, these certain people who creep in are still alive and well and still living in the last days in Sydney, and they still creep into church life by flattery and subversion, to criticise and complain and blaspheme, to justify by the grace of God their own sinfulness by denying the sovereign Lord and Master Jesus Christ. It is a very sad thing. Part of our failure to take seriously the word of God has seen the corruption of congregations by pedophiles who use just exactly this kind of flattery, this kind of way to worm their way into acceptance and approval within congregations who are keen to extend the mercy of God and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God, who know but for the grace of God go we know of forgiveness, we know that we too could sin in dreadful, terrible ways, and so we're glad to welcome all sinners, for all sin is forgivable. But remember, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he is our Lord and our Master and requires repentance and transformation. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit means no one need remain in the sin in which they were, but will be transformed and changed out of that sinful state. And while each and every one of us, doesn't matter how sinful, wretched and degenerate we have been, doesn't matter how we have lived, are welcome in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are also required to repent, to turn away from that way of life, to leave it outside, not to bring it inside, and never to rationalise it, justify it, promote it. And we as a congregation of God's people must be aware and not naive of the sinfulness of humanity and the vulnerability to congregational life being misused and abused, the capacity for congregations to be far too tolerant of sin. This passage is an important passage for us, friends, because you can feel the ambivalence we have. How we want to welcome everybody, because if you start excluding sinners from church, well, we've got a very little church, haven't we? Certainly we'll get rid of the staff immediately on that basis. Right, we get a very little church once you start excluding sinners. But once you start accepting sinners in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, well, what of our continuing sin? And how are we going to deal with it? For we need to. These people are described by Jude in verse 19. It's these who cause division, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. It's a harsh call, but it's an important one. It's important to hear. They're not really of the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of God. They are of the kingdom of this world. They may have a marker of church membership, but they're really members of the world. They fail to have the true mark of the sonship of God, that is the Holy Spirit. They're devoid of the Spirit. So what are we to do? Well, we're to remember the predictions of the apostles. So don't be alarmed that it happens. Don't be confused. Don't be surprised. It will happen. I don't want it to happen. You don't want it to happen, I presume. But it will happen. That is the way of the world that we live in. It shouldn't happen, but it's going to happen. Remember the predictions of our apostles. It's going to happen. Scoffers will come. People who will mock at standing for righteousness. And you can hear the mockery, can't you? Fundamentalist, narrow-minded, bigot. There's a whole range of those words that appear regularly in the Sydney Morning Herald when describing Sydney Anglicans. It just kind of is a necessary adjective that can be put before anyone who's a Bible believer today. And that mockery, that kind, you can hear it within the churches as well. Sometimes you only have to visit our own Anglican website to see people spewing forth this same mockery of those who would stand firm for the Word of God and its truth. Don't be surprised. Be disappointed, yes, but don't be surprised. But rather, our task now is verse 21, keeping yourselves in the love of God. Just as Jude has been about remembering, Jude is also about keeping. There are several things, but there are two key themes of Jude. One is our task of remembering the past, learning its lessons, learning what the scriptures and the prophets were saying. But the other is keeping. In verse 1, Jude started talking of being kept for Jesus. Jude, verse 1, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus. It's a lovely phrase, actually. You kept for Jesus? God keeps his people for his Son. Jesus is returning for his people, and his people are being kept for him. It's a mark of being one of his people that we are being kept for Jesus. Come back with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's just to the left-hand side. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. At the end of that epistle, 1190, page 1190. There is a little prayer just like at the end of Jude. Now, 1190, verse 23, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23. Now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called you is faithful. He will surely do it. How do you know that you will be able to arrive at the last day before the Lord Jesus Christ? Not because of your own efforts, but because of God. He calls us, and he keeps us, and he will present us on the last day. He who calls you is faithful. He will do it. Or come across to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, it's page 1219. 1 Peter chapter 1. To the right, a bit of Thessalonians there. 1 Peter chapter 1, page 1219. Pick it up, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. See, I've got a bank account. There is money kept in it for me. It's designated. The name is put there. My name is on it. I've been given the receipt to it. It's there being kept for me. Mind you, it's not imperishable. It's very perishable. They keep on taking fees from it and they don't put any interest in. If I keep it long enough, when I get there, it won't be there. It'll be gone because the bank can't be trusted to keep my money. The bank keeps using my money to look after my money and make profit out of my money. I don't quite understand that, but I've still got the money in there. So you might say, well, Philip, you're the fool. Why don't you take your money out of there and put it somewhere where someone will keep it for you properly rather than the bank, which I nearly mentioned which bank, well, I won't mention which bank because that would be rude, for the bank which is supposedly keeping it for me, but it's not keeping it for me because it's perishable. It's fading. And being money, it's defiled. But what's being kept for me in heaven is imperishable. It'll never perish. It's there. It's not fading. It's not defiled. It is permanently, and it's kept for me. But notice more than that. It says, kept for me, kept for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Not only is it kept for me, but I am being guarded by the power of God as I go to pick it up. See, it's all very well the great treasure that's in store down in a particular bank marked for Philip Jensen, but as I go to get it, I'm wiped out by a bus. I'm attacked by a group of burglars. Can I be sure I will ever get to the bank? And even if I do, there's such a long queue, will I ever get to the front of it before closing time? I mean, there's a thousand reasons why I won't actually ever get my money out of the bank that was kept for me and is not keeping it properly. But not so eternal life. It is kept by God for me, and I am being guarded by God all the way to the receiving of it. He who is able to do it is faithful, and he will surely do it. So Jude chapter 1, verse 1, Jude verse 1, says that we are being kept for Jesus. It's terrific news, isn't it? Being kept for Jesus, though, doesn't mean inactivity on our part. Hey, God will send a chauffeur and just kind of take me there. I don't have to do anything. Just sit back and let the driver drive. I've let go and let God. It doesn't mean we do nothing and that he does everything. For the way that he keeps us is and in and by our activity. The way he keeps us is through our faith. The way he keeps us is through us keeping ourselves. And so we are kept for Jesus by, verse 20-21, keeping ourselves in the love of God. Verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. While we look back to the apostles, back to the faith that was delivered once for all, we are also to go forward. So verse 20, but you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We're to go forward. We're to build, to grow. We're not to stay stationary where we first heard the gospel, but to make progress. We're to build ourselves up in the most holy faith that was once for all delivered. Not to depart from it, not to change it, not to modify it, but to modify ourselves, to change ourselves. The faith doesn't change, but we who embrace the faith change. We develop, we grow, it remains the same. But we grow and develop on it. Come back with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. I got it with two hits by complete fluke and random accident. It's page 1184. 1184. Don't you just hate sitting next to people who can flip their Bible open and hit the right page at just one hit? No, you love them, but, you know, only because the Lord says you have to love them. You ready? 1184, Colossians chapter 2, verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, So walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. As you received him, so you are to continue in him, not wandering away from him, but rooted in him, built in him. He's the foundation stones, he's the root. Where does the building go? Well, having laid the foundation stones here, you don't then build over there. Having put the roots of the tree down here, the tree doesn't grow over there. The tree grows where the roots are. The building's built where the foundation goes down. Jesus Christ is rooted, is the roots, is the root system of our new life, is the foundation stone of our building. So as we've received Christ Jesus, so we are built up in him. So we are grow rooted in him. And we are not then to be taken aside by the scoffers, caught aside, deceived, captured, kidnapped into anything else. We grow looking backwards. We grow where we are. So here in Jude, it is the same idea. Being rooted and grounded in Christ, we are to grow up in him. We are to build in him. Come back to Jude 1, 2, 3, 4. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, in that faith that was delivered once for all time, and pray in the Spirit. Now, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It's a little phrase that's used a couple of times in the Scriptures, used in Ephesians, for example. What does it mean to pray in the Spirit? It doesn't mean praying in tongues. If he meant praying in tongues, he'd say pray in tongues. But he doesn't, he says pray in the Spirit. How do you pray in the Spirit? Well, you do that by calling God your Father. For it's only by the Spirit of God that we are taught to call God, Abba, Father. And you do it by praying through the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is only by the Spirit of God that you call Jesus your Lord. You find that in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 12. It's also in Galatians 4, if you want to chase those things out. That is, the Spirit of God teaches me that God is my Father and that Jesus is my Lord. So when I pray in the Spirit, I pray to God as Father through Jesus Christ, my Lord, who enables me to enter into the presence of God and call him Father. Come back with me to Ephesians and see it there for a moment. Ephesians, Galatians, Ephesians. I didn't get it in one hit this time. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 18 is on page 1175. 1175, Ephesians 2 and verse 18. For through him, that is through Jesus Christ, if you read the passage, through him we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access in one Spirit to the Father. So how do we get to the Father? How does the Jew get to the Father? How does the non-Jew get to the Father? Exactly the same way. That is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit, till we get to God as our Father. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. And why are we praying in the Spirit? Why does he mention praying in the Spirit? Well, we're in Ephesians, so look at Philippians, I'll show you why. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4 is on page 1181. Keep flipping the Bibles, friends, keep looking. Page 1181, Ephesians 4. Rejoice in the Lord. We'll come to rejoicing in the Lord in a few moments' time in Jude, so I mention it here now. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The primary Christian emotion is joy, is rejoicing. That's why we sing so much. Joy is our primary emotion in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always, always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a very interesting little passage because people so often misread it. It doesn't say pray about these things and you will find peace. You may. You may not. That's not what's promised here. What's promised here is that the peace, the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ will guard you, will keep you Christian, will keep you in Christ. You see, the worries, the anxieties, the troubles of the life are all used of the evil one to tempt you to turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn away from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. It can be that worries and concerns take your mind, your time, your energy so that you just become slack about your Christian life. It can be that they really concern you, that you'll not be able to stand firm. It can be, of course, the joys and pleasures and trivialities of life overwhelm you. But remember the third of the four soils that Jesus speaks about, the seed that's planted amongst the thorns, and as the thorns grow and the seed grow, the thorns slowly choke the word of God. They're the cares, they're the worries, they're the anxieties of life, they're the joys, they're the pleasures of life. This world can beguile us. But as we have anxieties, as we have worries, as we have concerns, we are to turn to God in prayer. And as we turn these things over to God in prayer with thanksgiving, so we will find that the peace of God will keep us in Christ Jesus, will keep us Christian. That's what's being promised. We still may have anxieties, we still may have worries and concerns, but we will not be drawn away from Christ Jesus by these worries and concerns. So back to Jude, 1, 2, 3, 4. We all know the number of the page there, don't we? 1, 2, 3, 4. But beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves. There's the command. Keep yourselves, because we have a responsibility for ourselves here. We're to keep ourselves in the love of God. That is the great news of the gospel, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We are to keep ourselves in this love, the saving love of our Master and Lord Jesus Christ. By praying to God, I will be keeping myself in Christ Jesus, because I'll be asking God to guard me in Christ Jesus. But I also need to keep myself by reminding myself of the truths of God's love that is in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're to keep ourselves in this love, this saving love of our Master and Lord Jesus. Step outside of Jesus and you will step outside of the love of God. Whereas we are those who are waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. That is how we are to live. Let's try Thessalonians again. Flick back to Thessalonians chapter 1 this time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1187. 1187. And look down to verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1, for the Greek world is reporting about the Macedonians' conversion. They themselves, the Greeks, report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What are you looking forward to in life? We do look forward to things. We live by our hopes and expectations, don't we? For some of us, we're looking forward now to the results of the HSC. We've done the thing, now we look forward to the results and for what we're going to do next. For some of us, it's the results of other examinations. For some, it's the new job that we're looking for. For some, it's the new friendship. For some, it's marriage. For some, it's for having children. For some, it's growing old gracefully. For some, what are you looking forward to in life? What are you waiting for in life? If you're not looking forward to something, if you haven't got some hope, some aspiration, some expectation, then hopelessness is part of what leads to depression, isn't it? We look forward. What are we looking forward to? Ultimately, of course, this is the folly of the non-Christian, for the only thing he can look forward to is a trip up the crematorium flue. That, in the end, is where we go. Life is standing in the crematorium queue, isn't it? Waiting your turn. That's all it is. What is there to look forward to? But not so us. In Christ Jesus, you see, having turned from idols to serve the true and living God, we're looking forward to the judgment day. What idiot looks forward to the judgment day? The last thing in the world you want is to meet God in judgment. But we're looking forward to the judgment day because we know that at that time the Lord Jesus will be glorified. We know at that time that we will be rescued from the wrath to come. We look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Seligman is the president of the National Association of Psychologists in North America, a professor in Pennsylvania, who's written books on optimism. There's a famous book called Learned Optimism. Seligman has been able to demonstrate in time after time that in every area of life, optimists do better than pessimists, and so he gives training courses on optimism. He gives selection processes so as to you can get into West Point and Annapolis if you're an optimist, and you can't if you're not, because Seligman's tests screen pessimists out, because pessimists make bad officers in the forces. The insurance companies, you can't get a job selling these days unless you can pass Mr. Seligman's optimism test. Optimism is the way to live. The only thing that optimists are not good at is their perception of reality. At that point, the pessimists are best. Pessimists lose in every area of life except their sense of reality, which is very depressing if you think about it. And so Mr. Seligman, high rational, non-Christian as best I know, I think he's Jewish, Mr. Seligman encourages people to be irrational because it's the only way to live, only way to get ahead. Be irrational, because if you're a rational optimist, you're a winner. If you're a rational pessimist, you're a loser. Who wants to be a loser? No one wants to be a loser, so be an optimist, be irrational. That's the way to get ahead in life. Now, we Christians, you see, we have rational optimism. For we know who's in control. We know who sits on the throne of God. We know who rules the universe. We know who's returning on the day of judgment. We are looking forward optimistically and positively. That's why rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say to you, rejoice. We're not the pessimists, for our reality that has been interpreted for us by the apostles, our reality is the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we can look at the most dreadful things of our own life and of this world and know that all is not lost, for Jesus is still King. No, we are the rational optimists in life. And so, what are we waiting for? We're waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the mercy that he will bring, rescuing us from the wrath of God on this world. Back to Jude, verse 20. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith, pray in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. But our concern is not singular, it's corporate and plural. It is to build ourselves. It's not just myself building myself, it's ourselves building ourselves. We're to be concerned for others, as can see in verse 22, verse 23. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garments stained by the flesh. Doubt is not probably the best translation here, for doubt to us these days means being uncertain whether something is true or whether even something exists. But the word that's here translated means double-minded. It means caught between two decisions. It means having a foot on both sides of the fence. It's the person who can't make their mind up one way or another. And here we're told to have mercy upon such people. Don't be harsh and judgmental with them. Help them through the struggle of decision-making. Help them in their struggle with the world. We all have struggled with the world somewhere along the lines, don't we, friends? The attractions that have... It's different for different ones, isn't it? It can be the attraction of making big money. It can be the attraction of world travel. It can be the attraction of the non-Christian friends. It can be the attraction of pornography. It can be the attraction... There's so many attractions that the world holds out for us. And it's so easy for those of us who don't have that particular attraction to be very judgmental, to be very harsh. So how could you do such a thing? And the answer is very easily. And if you were in their shoes, you might have done it quicker and with more vigour. We need to show mercy and to be patient and to be kind with each other, to be pardoning and to forgiving of each other. Not judgmental, but merciful. For we need to help each other struggle with the passions of this flesh, struggle with the things of this world. For it is a struggle at this point. And he says, save others by snatching them out of the fire. These are not the ones who are debating on the edge of making the big decision. These are the ones who are heading clearly the wrong direction. There are those of us who will be debating about, well, should I marry a non-Christian or not? Should I go out with a non-Christian or not? Should I? There's still this double-mindedness. My life won't be complete unless I marry, and there's no one else to marry who's a Christian, so maybe it won't hurt if I just... We need to have mercy, we need to be patient, we need to be kind and caring for each other and with each other, because it is a struggle. But there are others we see who have started up a relationship that is immoral and degenerate and is going from bad to worse, and we need to snatch them from the fire. Now, we live in a very private, isolationist, individualistic kind of society where we're not to interfere with each other's business. But then again, friends, we live in a very loveless, dysfunctional society where your next door neighbour can suicide privately and you wouldn't even know about it, can be bashed up and you still wouldn't know about it. We live in a weird world in a city like Sydney. The time Princess Diana was killed in the tunnel in France, I knew about it even before she died, for I was watching television and we were interrupted with news flash of this accident happening. The whole community knows about this princess suddenly killed under such tragic circumstances. But strangely, in that same week, in that same day, a woman who lived three doors down the road from me also died. I didn't know about it till several days later when the funeral left from her place. I didn't know who she was. I'd never talked to her. She was a real person that I could have had actual communication and conversation with. The Princess Diana that we were all mourning, she was a figment of the media's imagination. You got absolutely no idea what she was like or what she wasn't like. Only what the PR people have told us what she was like and what she wasn't like. Her real life? Unimaginable, frankly. You've got no idea. But we live in this kind of cyber world where I know about some woman's presentation of herself on the other side of the world and I don't know the woman who lives just two or three doors down the road from me. That is a weird world to live in. It's unnatural. Our lack of concern for our neighbours, our lack of involvement with our neighbours, the sense of privacy by which we live in our own little tiny world is a weird world. St Andrew's Cathedral School has a camp for year 10, I think it is, students. And I'm on the school council there, naturally enough, as the dean here. And the principal was reporting to us about the school camp. They just spent a month living down at Watersley. We've had a conference down at Watersley, you know Watersley, they lived there for a month. When the principal went down to greet them at the end of the month, they had a complaint. The students did. Of course they did. They're students. They've been living in a camp for a month. What was their complaint? Well, it was funny, really, he said, because it was just one complaint and it was fairly common amongst them. They didn't complain about the food. That's good news. They didn't complain about the sleeping accommodation. That's good news. They didn't complain about the fun things they did, missing school classes. They didn't complain. There are hundreds of things that teenagers can complain about at a camp, can't they? What was the thing they complained about? They complained that there was nowhere to be alone. that they had to interact with other people all the time, and they found it almost impossible to do. That is an extraordinary statement about modern teenage life, about the loneliness and the individuality and the individualism, about the failure to know how to connect with people. I mean, these are the kids who SMS each other through the night, leaving their mobiles on inside the bed so they can keep the message going. They're in constant communication with nobody because they can't stand living with somebody. Because we now all grow up living in our own bedrooms. None of this sharing beds, sharing bedrooms, sleeping top and tail with your brother. That's not on. We're all in our own little individual world, with as little communication with others in real terms as is possible. So when we read a passage here about doing this for other people, it really sounds strange. What have you got to do with me? Hey, I'm making my choices butt out of my life. Now that is not how Christians live. Christians, you see, love. And love is intrusive. Christians care. Well, we should. But you can't care for people and butt out of their life at the same time. So we cannot be unconcerned when we see people heading towards the fire of destruction. It's loving and kind to warn people of their impending destruction. And it's unloving and irresponsible and, in fact, sometimes criminal not to warn people about impending danger. Now, of course, the warning can be delivered in an unloving character and manner, can't it? And it can be delivered from motives that are not loving as well. But we cannot love people and be unconcerned over the danger of the fire that they're walking into. And so we're to snatch them from the fire, showing mercy with fear. Fascinating phrase there. Fear of the danger that they are in, fear that we too may be entrapped in their error. But also notice loathing. Hating. Not them, but the association of sin that they are caught in. Friends, this restoration ministry is very difficult. This is where it is true about the love the sinner and hate the sin. That statement's not always true, but it's true in this restoration ministry. We must show mercy without acceptance. See, the non-Christian world, in its non-judgmental self-determination, shows not mercy, it shows acceptance. Hey, if that's your choice, then be true to yourself, even though what you are doing is self-destructive. If it's your choice. See, how can the non-judgmental self-determination kind of social worker stop a heroin addict from shooting up heroin? If you want to do that, that's your choice, isn't it? Go right ahead. How can you love your child, your brother, your sister, and not want to intervene in their heroin addiction? You've got to snatch them from the fire. Not hating them, but the very thing that they're involved in. Come back with me again, Galatians. Go back into the New Testament again, Galatians. There is a wonderful passage here that I want to draw your attention to for any time you're involved in this work of trying to rescue somebody. Galatians chapter 6. It's a very important little passage, and I hope you mark it not in the cathedral Bibles. It's page 1173. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. See the fear element? Show mercy with fear. Right? Lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reasons to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbour. For each one will have to bear his own load. Each one has to bear his own load and each one has to bear each other's load. It's an interesting little passage there, isn't it? It's well worth the hour or two thinking through that passage of how to care for the other person with gentleness, looking to yourself. But as we're keeping ourselves in God's love, both personally and corporately, must keep myself in God's love, must keep you in God's love, we're to reminded once more of the work of God. Look back at Jude, verse 24-25. For he who is able, that is God, the one who is able to do all things, that one is here is able to keep you. Yes, we have to keep ourselves, so that's our task, but no, we don't have to do it alone, for it's God at work in and through us to enable us to do what by nature we cannot. He is able, he will do it. And this keeping of God is twofold, keeping us from falling and keeping us for Jesus. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before his presence of glory with great joy, he is the one who can save us from stumbling through our double-mindedness or from the fires of flesh. And he doesn't just rescue us, he is the one who can present us in judgment on the last day blameless and, notice the word, joyful. Ponder that, friends. Not sinful, defiled and used, that's not how we in Christ are presented, but blameless. Not with regret or sorrow, that's not how we're presented, but joyful. And so the ascription is to the only God, for there is no other. No other God, no one else who could save and keep us. And he is the Saviour, not just the Saviour, but our Saviour. Is he your Saviour? And this is the way of saving us, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. There is only one Saviour, there is only one way that he saves. There is only one God, and Jesus is the way of God's salvation, for Jesus is our only Lord and Master. So to him, to this Saviour God, be ascribed glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. What do you want for your politicians? Would you want for the Prime Minister, would you want for the Premier, that they be given glory, majesty, dominion, authority before all time, now and forever? Hardly. No way in the world. What we want for our politicians is very limited power and even more limited tenure. Because you don't trust them. You don't trust that they're actually acting in our benefit and for our... But God, who sent his one and only Son into this world to die for us, with him we can trust all power, all glory, all majesty for all time. He is the one, only God, the only the Saviour, only the one who has demonstrated his love for us, only the one who has clearly placed our interests ahead of his, only God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Could we wish such things? So, living now is waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But waiting is not just nothing, doing nothing. We wait by being kept by God through keeping ourselves in the faith that was once for all delivered, in the Lord Jesus Christ, death and resurrection for us. So building ourselves, keeping ourselves, praying in the Spirit, both individually and corporately, as we look forward to the day of salvation. It's a terrific little passage, isn't it? It's a marvellous passage. I'd commend it to you very warmly that you think it through carefully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ, for his death and resurrection, and for the salvation that he has won for us. We praise you, Father, for this. We praise you for the gospel message that declares your forgiveness of us. We pray for each other that everyone here might know you as their Saviour through our common Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing you, our Father, as our Saviour, we thank you that you will keep us for Jesus and his return. We thank you that you are able to keep us. And we pray that through your Spirit, you will enable us to keep ourselves in your love. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.